All right. Ain't it good to be here? Matthew 21. Last week, we, as it is Palm Sunday, we started in Matthew 21, and we went about halfway through Matthew 21 as we started with Jesus' triumphal entry. And you can stand when you find your place in the Word of God, those who can and will. We start with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and then we went from there and began to look at what happened throughout the rest of the chapter. And so, since it is Palm Sunday today, and we would be approaching it, the Lord just had us in Matthew 21, and that's where we started, and we're going to try to pick back up kind of where we left off. And so if last week we read verses 1 through, I believe we read verse 1 through 27. Okay. I want to go back and pick up in verse 23, and then we will read through verse 46. The Bible says, when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And then Jesus teaches two parables. Parable 1, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Somebody say vineyard. Going back, a certain man had two what? What kind of man has a son? A father. Verse 29, he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented. Somebody say repented. And went, and he came to the second, and said likewise, and he answered and said, yes, I'll go, sir, and went not. Whether of the two did the will of the Father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness. Somebody say righteousness. And ye believed. Somebody say believed. Ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward. There's the word repented again. Not afterward, that ye might believe him. Second parable. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Say vineyard. He hedged it round about. He digged a winepress in it. He built a tower, and he let it out to the husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive what? Fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They saw it just like you and I saw it, right? I mean, this is the gospel, that parable. And I want to make sure we get it. Do you see this, right? The Father, he has the vineyard. And we understand Israel's relationship with the symbolism of a fig tree or a vineyard. And he lends it out to men to care for it. And he sends some of his servants, right, to get fruit. But they don't get fruit. Instead, they are killed. And he keeps doing it, and he finally sends his own son. And when his son gets there, he does not get fruit either. But they kill him. We hear this, right? Who's the first ones that the man sends? The prophets. The Old Testament prophets. God sent the prophets to Israel to speak to them. And most of the time, they didn't listen. They didn't listen. Some even slew the prophets. Eventually, he sends his son, Jesus, to Israel, to the Jews. And they don't respond appropriately either. They hand him over to Rome to be killed. And he takes from this nation and it goes to the Gentiles, another nation. And these nations would believe. They would receive. And the Father would receive the fruit of that. And he goes on to say, and the stone that the builders rejected. Every Old Testament reference in this chapter is giving you again, we said this last week, the identity of Jesus Christ, right? His identity. And he says this, if you fall on the stone, there's brokenness. But if it falls on you, you're crushed, right? And when he is the foundation and we cast ourselves upon the foundation, it does bring forth repentance, because he's talking about repentance and the response to who Jesus is. But if we do not, and the rock falls on you or I, it is the crushing of judgment. Right? He's giving them the gospel, that God would make his covenant with Israel, love them. When they would err, he would and be deceived and walk away. He would send the prophets, and they didn't receive the prophets. Eventually, he sent his son. They didn't receive him either. And still, the grace is this. If you'll fall on a rock, If you'll cast yourself on the foundation, the cornerstone. But if you refuse that and the stone falls on you, it's a language of judgment. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace that is abounding. Thank you for mercy that is new. Thank you, God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord. God, we say we need salvation, But God, what we needed more than salvation was a Savior that could perform the salvation we needed. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. God, there are times we walk through your word, and God, it is so encouraging, and we feel your love just shed abroad all over us. Sometimes you speak to our hearts, Lord, and it is convicting, and that is okay, because, Lord, you are just speaking to our hearts, Lord. You say that, God, you chastise your sons. You correct, not punishment, but correction, God. And Lord, I know there are times conviction falls, and it's not, it is uncomfortable. And Lord, I know for some today, Lord, through your word, that you're going to unveil their hearts, that they might see Jesus Christ, glimpses of who he is, his glory, his goodness, his grandeur, his majesty. And Lord, and I know in that, God, that is, there's nothing like it in this world. There are some in here, God, that is broken and hurting, Lord, and they need your help. Lord, there's some in here that have gone their own way, Lord, and Lord, I know that you're going to address that as well to bring us back to you. God, there may be some lost. Again, I do not know. If there is, I pray you save them, Lord. Soften their hearts that they may cast themselves on this rock. And Lord, I pray, not selfishly, but Lord, for your honor and your name's sake and your glory, and God, for the sake of your bride, the church, I pray this most of all. God, fill me with your spirit, anoint me and use me, Lord. God, I'm not asking to do anything that people would think was done well. I pray, God, that simply this, I ask you, help me rightly divide the word of truth. So, Lord, what I feel, what I think, every step I make up here, God, please, God, let it be from you and for you. And again, be glorified today. Thank you in advance for all you've done and all you're about to do, and we call this done in your darling son's name, which is Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You may be seated. We read last week as we started Matthew 21, and again, for our visitors that don't know, I'm a really simple person, and so a lot of times what that means is I need to see it. You know, if I'm going to do something, you can give me an instruction manual, and that is not the easiest way for me to do it. You give me the pictures that's labeled, and most of the time when you get something with directions, I'm just, Ms. Brandy will tell you, Derek, I'm usually in there real frustrated at whoever drew all them pictures and thought they could have been a little more detailed, right? I need to see it. So sometimes we draw things, we draw things on the board, and the problem with that is I'm not good at drawing, okay? So that is a donkey, that first image, and a king. We'll go down to that in a minute, and I want us to see some of these things. But when we look at Matthew 21, we have Jesus' triumphal entry, and which is so appropriate because it's Palm Sunday. And so we started there last week, and we began to look at his triumphal entry. And I begin to understand that we cannot understand his triumphal entry in Matthew 21, those first few verses, unless it is seated in the context of all the scriptures around it, okay? Again, a text without a context is a pretext. So we go to the scriptures and we see that the context, God has so beautifully formed truth, and so we begin to press through it and look at the entire chapter of Matthew 21. Now, as we've done this, I titled this word the Lord put on my heart, Matthew 21, A King and His Kingdom. A king and his kingdom. Last week we emphasized the king. We're about to make our way to emphasize the kingdom, understanding the kingdom. But you can't understand the kingdom until you understand the king, okay? And so when Jesus rides in to Jerusalem, we know he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, right? And these are the prophecies that God would send from the line, from Judah, this lion, a scepter would not depart from his hand. a king, the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ, in Jesus, after all the years of it being prophesied that the Messiah would come, Jesus has now came, and he has got on this donkey, and he's riding in. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He's the Christos, and he's riding in to Jerusalem. Now, when you read Matthew 21, it is so interesting to me that when he's coming in, they're laying down the palm branches, and they're all crying, Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna, son of David. We read this, and again, we read it in verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in a way. Others cut down branches from the trees, strode them in the way, and the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Sounds good until you read the next two verses. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. All the city was moved. And they all had the same thing on their mind. Who is this? Well, you just said he's the son of David. But yet, when all of it is done, this is the question they got. Not like, hey guys, we got the Messiah. It is, who is this? And it says this, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, well, this is Jesus the prophet that came from Nazareth. You know, Nazareth down there. And you begin to get the idea that when you see this, when he rides in, they're singing the right songs, right? But they don't know who it is they're singing about. And again, a lot of folks come in church and sing songs full of truth, calling him all the right things, but that don't mean in their heart that's who they know him to be, right? You've heard me say it 100 times. I've watched church sing Victory in Jesus, stand up and sing it all together over and over and over. And many times the churches that were singing it, that there was no rejoicing in any victory. It's some of the most defeated singing, and the song is Victory in Jesus. Has anybody else ever just looked around sometimes in church? You just look around and be like, what is going on?
Victory in Jesus.
And you wonder, what are we doing, right? And I'm not so sure that on this day that was not some the case, that they were singing all the right songs, but they didn't know who he was. They said, who is this? So last week what we did is we looked at his identity, and we begin to see that the text shows us clearly that when you look at his authority, which is a major topic in this, right? By what authority are you doing these things? When you look at his authority, we begin to see his identity. So again, if he rides in on the donkey, his humble approach to the crucifixion, chapter before, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be tortured first. He tells them clearly in chapter 20, I will die, and this is how they're going to hand me over to Rome. And he goes back and says, but on 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. He tells them what he's going to do. But they ain't really listening, right? And he goes in, he rides in there. And so the way he comes in, that he is teaching, the Bible is showing us, he is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He is the Messiah. Amen? He's the king. Somebody say the king. He's the Christos. He is the king. And so his revealed identity in the text of chapter 21, it clearly identifies Jesus as the Messiah and the king. But let's go further. Who is the Messiah and the king is a title of a position, right? So we ask this. If it's showing us who Jesus is by title, by position, king, well, where did he come from? Well, it's certainly not Nazareth, Clint. I mean, it was in his flesh. But he was alive before he ever lived in Nazareth, right? He is the Son of God. So the next place in the scriptures, he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple and he says, my father's house, my daddy's house. Everybody knows who owns the temple. It is Jehovah. It is Yahweh, right? It is Adonai. They know who owns the temple. It is God. Every Jew knows God owns the temple. But Jesus walks in doing inside the temple anything he pleases because he says, well, this is my daddy's house. So now this title, this position, the king, who is he? He is the Son of God, right? Somebody say amen. But it don't stop there. From there, he goes to a tree. It don't have fruit. He curses the tree. And then tells them things about moving mountains and saying this to the tree. Now we see that he's not just the Christos, the Messiah. He is the Messiah, the King. He's also the Son of God. But not only that, he is God incarnate. Why? Because there are so many overtones of what he does with the tree that takes you back to Genesis, right? God creates everything in a garden, and it seems to be, other than God himself at the center, God and Adam and Eve, but in the garden itself, it's defined by trees. It talks about all the trees, and even in Revelation, the trees that would heal the nations, and then there's the tree of life, right? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And there's the tree. And yet, also in Genesis 3, in the garden, this is where the curse comes forth. Sin enters in. And so now the curse enters into the earth. And what is Jesus doing at the tree? He curses it. And yet he speaks to the tree. And creation does whatever he says. And the disciples marvel at it. Why? Because people can't do that. That nobody else is walking around speaking to trees and speaking to the created world. And the created world has to respond. Other than God the Creator. So now he is the identity in Matthew 21 is he is the Messiah, the King. Who's the Messiah and the King? The Son of God. Who is this Son of God? He is God in the flesh. God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And yet the Word was God. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. Somebody say amen. You see, he is revealing his identity. And the problem is, when he comes in, they might be saying all the right things, but they're still asking the question, who is he? And nobody's given those answers yet. And we know the crowd that cries, Hosanna, that was very shallow because it ain't long to some of the same ones that want him crucified, right? Okay, but, here's the deal. Matthew 20 shows us something that you cannot miss. Two different groups got it. There might have been more, we don't know, but there's two groups, they did get it right. And I'll tell you who they are. Remember last week, before the way chapter 20 ends this way, as Jesus is leaving Jericho, many times associated with the curse, because go back to Joshua, it's cursed. Go back and read that. Look it up, whatever you want to do. And so they're leaving Jericho, going to Jerusalem. And the last thing that's said in chapter 20 is there were two blind men. Two blind men. And when they heard, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When they heard that Jesus passed by, and all I could think about was the passing by with Moses in the cleft of the rock, Elijah in the cave, and how many times when he would pass by, when God would pass by, it always spoke of him revealing his character. And so these blind men, they cannot see him, but they hear that he passes by. They cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David. They're the first ones to cry, Son of David, the blind men. And the irony is, everybody in Jerusalem, they can see him, but their hearts do not perceive him accurately. And what's interesting is before that takes place, there's two men that cannot see him, but their hearts perceive him accurately. Faith is not by sight, right? It is not by sight. It is in the heart. It is that God, we perceive God accurately by his word, through his spirit, in our hearts. And so the irony is two men couldn't see him, but they perceived him. And when they called him Son of David, it was authentic and real because they said, Lord. They professed him as Lord. And if you look at how it ends, it says, and after he healed them, they followed him. And I got a good feeling, brother, that when they followed him, you know what they were still doing? Calling him Son of David. Maybe they started the chants, Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And the second one is the children in the temple. He does all these things, and the children begin to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. And the Pharisees, they come in, they said, are you listening to all these children? Are you going to let them call you the Son of David? That is blasphemy. Are you going to let them say that? And he says, have you not read out of the mouth of sucklings and babes? In other words, I do hear them. Maybe y'all should hear them, because they got it right and everybody else has it wrong here today. On that day, right? He says, the children and the blind men, they get it right. Not the priest. Not the priest. He reveals his identity. That's what we looked at last week. And now I want us to look at the kingdom, but I believe there's something being taught here that is nearly a bridge between the identity of the king and the intangibles of the kingdom. I'm going to look at some intangibles of the kingdom, but between the identity of the king and the intangibles of the kingdom, I want us to look at something. So, let's start with this sandwich, is what I call it. In the text, anytime, pay attention, anytime you read the Bible, where there is an event like this, here's a good case of it. At the temple, goes to the tree, and back at the temple. You see that? At the temple. He comes in to the temple, and then when he leaves the temple, he curses the tree, and then he goes back to the temple. So there's something being taught here, and I believe this. If you take notes, I put down faith and fruit. Faith and fruit, or belief. Belief, I spelt that wrong. Y'all know how to spell it. Barrenness. Belief or barrenness. So it's interesting. Let's start here. When he goes to the tree, it's got a lot of leaves. It looks like it should have fruit on it, Clint, but it ain't got fruit on it. And when he gets there, because he was hungry, he desired the fruit, but he didn't get the fruit. And it looked like it should have fruit, but it don't have fruit. And he ends up cursing it. And that is important. That is important. And as the disciples, they see it, they marvel at the dead tree. He's talking to them about faith. And he says, if you've got faith. And then he goes on to say this, by prayer and believing. So he used the word believe and prayer. And again, it ain't that you just have faith in the power to curse a tree, but that you got faith in the identity of the one that just cursed the tree. And that is Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, the Son of God, the Messiah. So he goes there to the tree. And remember, the fig tree is all the time depicted as Israel. He goes to the tree, the fig tree, a symbol of Israel. It's leafy. It's pretty. It looks like it should have fruit. But underneath all them leaves, there ain't no fruit. And so from that, we'll skip over here. You get to two parables. How do I know that the parables has everything to do with the tree, and the tree has everything to do with what's happening in the temple and Jesus riding in? How do I know? Because in the two parables, there's a vineyard in the first one. There's a vineyard in the second one. And the vineyard in the second one is a vineyard that has been cultivated itself, digged around. Look, it's took all the measures. It's set up right that this vineyard bears fruit. And so while the husbandman is gone, he sends a servant to get fruit. There's no fruit because they just kill the servant. And so the husbandman wanted fruit. He wanted fruit. But he didn't get the fruit, right? And he ends up sending his son to get the fruit, and they kill him too. This is, and the word fruit is mentioned right here. And then you find he's looking for fruit, and we connect the two because we know this is one flow, and it's all forming a picture for you and I to see. This is a vineyard. It's about fruit. So when we get this far, we understand something. If we look at this in light, let's go back to the temple. When the king is riding into Jerusalem, the king, they're saying all the right things. Their language, they got all the right leaves, Peyton. They're singing a song. They got leaves. They got leaves. They got leaves. They got leaves. But when he gets into the temple, that is a house of prayer. But when they get in there, it has become a den of thieves. Remember, the husbandman was gone on a journey. He left it for the servants to take care of. Now Jesus is coming back. He's coming into Jerusalem. He gets there, and you see who's in charge of the temple, and there is no fruit. Just like there was no fruit on the tree when he was hungry, just like when the householder is looking for fruit, when he goes into Jerusalem and goes to the temple, this is what Jesus finds. Barrenness. Barrenness. There is no fruit right here. He goes into the temple that's become a den of thieves. And then he curses the tree, goes back to the temple and teaches again. And even with the high priest on that day, they don't care about his teaching. They're just trying to get him out of there and deal with him. So they interrupt and ask questions about his authority. And so we understand there's something going on here about faith and fruit, about believing in God. Remember, they said all the right things. You got all the religious people you want right here. You got them all. They know. They sing in Hosanna, Son of David. You got the high priest. They got to all these religious folk right here. The problem is they knew the language. They knew all that, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him. And you can sing songs about God and to God and not know him. You can go to church and not know him. Right? You can go to church all your life and not know God. Matter of fact, I believe that is one of the biggest problems with the Bible Belt. You got churches on every... I know that there must be many that don't know him because there's churches everywhere, but nobody's gone. I mean, the churches are dwindling down, it seems like. And you can sing about him. You can talk. You can quote Bible verses and not know him. And so the text is about revealing the identity of who Jesus is. I said earlier, more than I needed salvation, I needed a Savior. A Savior capable of saving. That's the harder thing to find. Who can save me from my sins? Who? Nobody but God. Nobody but Jesus, we know. So the Savior comes in, and as Jesus enters in, he's looking for fruit, but there is not fruit. There is no fruit that they trusting in the Messiah, that they know the Messiah, that they love the Messiah. There's none of that. He gets there, and it is just barren. It is barren. Jesus knows that when he's riding in. He knows everything that's about to happen. He knows there's not a lot of substance to that. I wonder sometimes if church gatherings are guilty of not having much substance. Great songs, but not substance. Substance is in knowing him, trusting him, walking with him by faith, knowing him. So we see there should have been fruit. There should have been fruit. The whole chapter, something's happening here. Jesus comes in. He goes to Jerusalem just like he went to the tree. He goes into Jerusalem just like in this parable they're looking for the fruit. It's all consistent and it flows. It's telling one truth here. Are y'all with me so far? Okay. Here's the question. Does faith produce fruit? Or does the fruit come from knowing him? Is there no fruit until I put faith in him? Here's the idea. John 15:5. Courtney, can you give me John 15:5? I want you to listen to this. John 15:5. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. He says, if you abide in him, if you know him, abide. That's interesting because this is the house of prayer. And as Jesus, he's teaching this thing that fruit comes through knowing me and having a relationship with me, right? And yet at the same time, he's coming in and there's no fruit of them knowing him. Galatians 5:22, remember, one of the fruit of the Spirit is cultivating us, producing faith. Well, I thought I had to have faith to be saved and have the Spirit in the first place. You do. You do. You start with faith in him. Faith in him. And then even after that, the Spirit is cultivating greater faith in us for the rest of our days. The fruit. And so you understand one thing that is being so clearly said. There's a big difference in knowing him and a relationship with him versus religion, right? Religion. Now the problem is not only is all these religious folk that they are missing it and don't know him, but again, there's a message of hypocrisy here. The problem is the tree looked like it should have fruit. Has the leaves. It presents itself as being fruitful. Dig under the leaves, ain't no fruit, right? And I know the temple probably presented, it looked like it should have fruit. But if you really get to the core, it didn't have no fruit. And so I wonder again, how many times do we, to a world, look like we should have fruit? Because we know the right language to speak about God. We sing the right songs. We look like we should have fruit. But the more the world really gets to watching us and gets around us, it seems to be clear that maybe there's not as much fruit there as they ought to be in. And if that is the case, it's because we truly don't know him. Truly don't know him in that way. I don't think you can truly know him. Know him. You can't have faith in him and know him and there not be fruit. And so, on one hand, there is a warning to Israel. He's explaining to them, there is no fruit here. Out of all the nations in the world, it's going to go to the Gentiles because the Jews. What has been happening for hundreds of years? God's faithfulness has prevailed in the lives of the Jews. And for them not to have fruit. And yet as soon as it goes to Gentiles, there's fruit. And there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong. And so he is king. He is king. And as the kingdom is advancing in the text, the kingdom has come. As Jesus enters into the place that should have been the most fruitful, there is none. And again, I've been saved for a long time, so as a young man, there should be fruit in me, right? And listen, church, listen. You can't just cover yourself with leaves and try to look fruitful. We can't do that. We can't come in on Sunday and look like great worshipers and even worship. And yet everything about us when we leave here the next several days looks nothing like what we just displayed, all the leaves we displayed. We can't be like this pretty temple on the outside and get in and find that it's nothing more than selfish greed, a den of thieves. Some of us have been near God. Some of us have been saved too long to not be more fruitful. Some of us has heard the gospel and the love of God, surrounded by praying mamas and praying daddies, and a church that's prayed over you, and people that has came and shared the God. Thus, we should have fruit. And this matters to him. And what's fruit and all have to do with the kingdom? Well, again, we're understanding that where there is true faith and true belief, there's fruit. And where there's not faith and not belief, it is barren. But the problem is the barrenness and the fruitlessness in the text is coming from people that sure do look real religious, right? They carry themselves as the fruitful ones. The high priest, the Pharisees, I mean, the Jews, even the disciples ain't as fruitful as they're supposed to be right here. Right? And so this fruit. It comes from this faith. And you can't have faith in God till you know who God is, right? There must be a revelation in your heart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God on who is God? Who is this? Who is this? Just as it asks, who is this? Had they really wanted to know who this is, I promise you, the Spirit of the Lord would have showed them. If they really wanted to know, they would have searched the Scriptures, and the Holy Ghost would have been faithful every time to reveal who He is. And Jesus came to them. They didn't go to Him asking. He came to them to show them who He was if they really wanted to know. And so faith produces fruit. There's going to be fruit where there's true faith in Him. Now, and in this, we see, I want to give you five real quick, not real long, five intangibles of the kingdom. We understand in last week who the King is, who he's the Messiah, the Christos, the Son of God, God incarnate. But now we need to understand some things about the fruit of the kingdom. The fruit of the kingdom. I want to say this. The kingdom is fruitful. Somebody say the kingdom is fruitful. The kingdom will always be fruitful. The kingdom of God is fruitful. The kingdom of men is not. The kingdom of God is fruitful. It's a fruitful environment. And so the King's coming in. And here's what I want to show you just in the text here. As we see this warning of hypocrisy, pretending like we got fruit when we don't, trying to display that we got fruit when we don't. Jesus exposes all that in the text. But He also shows us, I believe, five clear intangibles, things we need to learn about the kingdom of God. Are y'all ready? Number one, first intangible, here's one. It's the reign or the rule of Jesus. What is the kingdom of God? Like when men teach the kingdom of God, when they try to form in your minds what the kingdom of God is, what it ain't, what is it? What is the kingdom of God? And again, there's no sense in studying the kingdom if you don't study the King. There is no kingdom without the King, right? And we get to the King, King Jesus. It's His kingdom that's been preached. Jesus preached the kingdom of God was at hand. John before Him, right? And so the King is coming. And I believe the first fruit, maybe the main fruit of the kingdom is that He rules and He reigns. Now let's use another word. And the reason why I get this from the text, ruling and reigning, let's use this word, authority. What's the highest authority in the kingdom? The King, right? Highest authority in the kingdom is the King. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, it is his reign, His rule, His authority in our life, okay? When we think in a Bible Belt, usually the kingdom of God, well, that's just heaven. That's just the place where I get to go so I don't go to hell. It's a place where I ain't got to worry about being broke or sick no more. That's the place it is. It's a place after this life that I get to go to and see my family again. Many times we just think the kingdom of God is that. Let me tell you the defining attribute of the kingdom of God. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. And in this future Zion kingdom, this kingdom that we understand where there will be a millennial reign, right? And He will reign and the scepter will not depart and He will reign forevermore. When we think about the kingdom that is in the distant future, I don't know how distant, maybe a lot sooner than we think, right? The problem is the kingdom is coming, but it's also here. When Jesus and John preaches, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming, but He also says the kingdom is here. And which one is it? Is it coming or is it here? And it's both. Spiritually, it is here. But we understand creatively and literally in this world that they're waiting for the glorification, the restoration that will come. The kingdom is coming and it's here. And both are marked by one thing. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. It's His authority. And so it makes sense. If they're going to call him king, you don't get to call him king as he enters Jerusalem. You don't get to line up and wave palm branches at him and call him king if you're not under his reign. And the problem was they were all calling him a king, but wasn't nobody under his authority. So what's the first thing he does when he rides into Jerusalem? He goes to the temple and he expresses his authority as a king, as the Son of God. He's turning tables over. Now the problem was when he got there and he saw the barrenness and the fruitlessness, he saw the hypocrisy of religious men. There were men executing their authority in the temple, and their authority turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. So what does the king do? He walks right in, he overthrows their authority in the temple, and he establishes his own authority in the temple. Why? Because he's Messiah, he's Christos, he's the king, that's his daddy's house, that's his temple, and he exercises his authority. And he's bringing the temple and underneath the kingdom of God, because those left in entrusted with it had made it about their authority. He expresses his authority in the temple. He expresses his authority at the tree. He goes back and teaches in the temple, expressing his authority. So the mark of a kingdom, if we want to understand the kingdom of God, it is this. He reigns. He reigns. He rules. Are y'all good? Are y'all okay? Okay. And again, listen, do not trade off living under this awesome king's reign for something called hypocritical religion, where we just pretend like we live under his reign. Right? Where we present to the world that we're under God's authority. That's why it's called a den. A den is secretive. It's a secret cave. It's a private place. He called it a den of thieves. Nothing in public, because they thought they could go in there and hide the corruption and display the righteous acts of a priest. And he calls them out. He got right into their den. What was meant to be a house of prayer, they turned it into their den. And he exposes them in the den. And he executes his authority in the temple as he exposes their hypocrisy and corruption. His authority is advancing, and it advances to the temple. And this is what his authority did. It cleaned the temple. It cleansed the temple. There was a shift. No longer was it the high priest and the robbers. And again, why does he call them a bunch of robbers? Well, number one, they're robbing the people by charging for the sacrifices the way they do. They turn it into a money scheme. I wonder if anybody's ever seen that before in religion. Yeah, of course. It's detestable. The fact is, there are some men under the banner of God speaking on his behalf, showing a bunch of leaves where there is no fruit, taking some widow's social security money every week because they've deceived her with a lie that they may exploit her and gain from her. And they hide in a den. But you can't hide. Not from the Lord. You can hide from me and you, but you can't hide from the Lord. And so he goes in there. He goes in, and you see a shift in authority. They trying to get money. What's he doing after he cleans it? He's teaching them. He's teaching. He goes back after he curses the tree. He goes back. Now he's beginning to teach them. They were robbing the people. They were robbing the people from the beautiful ministry of the temple. Not just taking their money, but they were robbing them from that too. They were also robbing the Lord of his glory that was to be received in the temple. And again, the fruit of knowing the king is that his kingdom is in us. And to say that means that he is reigning over us and in us and through us. And I know this may not be big to you, but do you not look around and see in this Western world of Christianity, somewhere a lot of professed believers, somewhere they thought they could replace the authoritative power of their gracious King in their hearts with a presentation of righteousness and knowing God. He reigns. He reigns. It's his authority in the temple. That is the kingdom. It's where his authority presides, where his authority is the prominent force moving. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. That's the spiritual kingdom that precedes the literal fulfillment of this millennial reign that's coming. So let's think a little more here. And we know this is the case because when we get right here, after he does this, cleanses the temple with his authority, they already mad about it. And he curses the tree. He goes back to teach again. He's teaching truth, and they come in and say, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, well, you tell me about John the Baptist. Where does his come from? Heaven? Men? They put him in a catch-22, and he just reverses it, puts them in a catch-22, and they catch on to this. And we ain't going to answer that. He said, well, I ain't going to answer you. But he does answer them. How does he answer them? He says, I ain't going to tell you exactly what authority. Now, right now, anyway. And he tells two parables. And when you get to the second parable, the first parable is a father sending sons. And he's expressing his authority in the father's house. You see this? The second parable, the husbandman of the vineyard keeps sending the servants. They kill the servants. So he finally sends his son to go get the fruit. Jesus is going to go get the fruit. But there ain't no fruit. Who sent him? The Father. The Father. And they all know the Father of the temple is Jehovah. He's saying my authority. He's going to let them figure it out if they will. But they don't figure it out because they're so selfish. They said, he's talking about us and all this, ain't he? And he is talking about them. But he's also talking about himself. What authority? The Father sent me. The Father sent me. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing in the temple. That's why I'm teaching it. The Father sent me. Even Jesus says, I do nothing that I don't see of my Father. Nothing. Nothing. Listen, church, hear this before we move on. We don't get to call him our King if his authority, his rule and reign in our hearts, if there is no fruit of his reign in us. Do you understand? Everybody called him King that day. Who was under his authority that day in their hearts? I believe the children and those two blind men. And what does he do? He exposes all that. And there's been too many people calling him King. But they do not allow his reigning authority in our lives. Do you understand? And he sets a record straight right here. And the problem is, the people that calls him the King but don't let him reign is no different than the tree that has a lot of leaves. It looks like it's got a lot of figs, but there ain't no figs. Right? And he begins to define this religious hypocrisy is in this. When we call him King, but he has no authority in us. And then you know what that turns into? Just a man-made religion. You got the terminology, all the colloquialisms and everything to sound right, to show it. You can deceive people, right? Let's understand, humanity's pretty easily deceived. Matter of fact, we'd all be deceived had it not been for his truth. His light shining into darkness. We're susceptible to deception. So, his reign and his authority. Let me say this. I'll say it about myself. There are times, Brother Derek, there's been a lot of times. Now again, let's try to make this applicable. When you see the temple, this house of prayer, this place where people come and they're getting right with God. They're communicating with God, right? Sounds a little bit like what we might call, what? Church. You know what? What is needed, I think, sometimes? We need, metaphorically speaking, Jesus to ride in here on that donkey, showing he is the king. And then we say, King, you lay down your authority in this place. If you got to kick some things out, remove some things, you remove some things. If we operating over here and some things you ain't good with, then you need to remove our operations and set up your office. Sometimes that's what his authority looks like. That sometimes a good revival in church, do you know what it would look like? The Spirit of the living God, the authority of King Jesus come into this place and remove every operation that is not from God, not centered on his glory, not centered on his son. God, come in and remove, turn every table over, cast out every operation that is not you, God, and then you replace it with the manifest presence of your Son. Amen. And can we go further? What else does the temple remind us of? Not just the church, but what? Me, you, an individual, right? This language that we are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. And I want to say this again. I say this again. Jared, I'm honest. Do you know what Stetton needs sometimes? Sometimes Stetton can get a little off track. Sometimes Stetton can begin to get a little off track and not focus on my God and begin to focus on everything around me. Before I know it, I'm operating in and of myself. What I need sometimes is my King's authority to come through me and get rid of everything in me that don't belong and replace it with everything that looks like Jesus. The fruit of the kingdom is the King's authority. It ain't just that I go to heaven one day. It ain't just that I miss hell. It's that I live my life from the day I get saved throughout all eternity under the authority of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Let me give you fruit number two of the kingdom. And they all really stem from number one. Number two, some people don't like this, but I'm going to, repentance. A lot of church folk don't like the word repentance no more. I got a pastor friend, ain't just him, but he just, you got to quit talking about repentance because that's just focusing on all the sin, and we're to focus on the Savior. Repentance is just changing our mind, and he simplifies it to has nothing to do with anything sinful. Just change your mind. I know what the Greek word is too. It is metanoia. It is metanoia, and it means to do a 180. It means to be going this way and to turn back and go that way. It is a change of mind. But what is the mind centered on? It is our carnal, sinful, selfish thinking that drives us, and there is a change that casts that off, the sinfulness and our self-drivenness, and it turns back to Jesus Christ and his authority. And I love this because he speaks to the men in society that everybody thinks are the ones that's got it with God, right? The high priest. If anybody knows God, it's the high priest. And it's the very high priest that ain't got a clue who Jesus is, and he's trying to get rid of him. But everybody thinks the high priest knows God. And so he comes and he tells them this first parable. He says, a man has two sons. He said, tell me which one is better. He says to one son, and he says, I want you to go work in my vineyard. And he rebels against the father. I don't want to go. I ain't going. There's other stuff I want to do than work in the vineyard, Daddy. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then somewhere along the way, there's a change from the reason he did not want to work in the vineyard. And he goes back to his father's desire and he enters into the vineyard. And what he did at first was ugly and it might not have been good, but he repented, lining up with the father and entering into the vineyard where the fruit is. And the other one shows his father, yes, sir, I will go into the vineyard. Yes, sir, father. Yes, sir. And father turns and he never goes. And he says, which one's better? He says, well, definitely the ones that started wrong and then got right. He said, that is right. He said, John the Baptist coming preaching. And the publicans, the sinners, those who started wrong, sinfully, they heard the word and they turned in repentance. And you, the religious high priest, you've always been a yes man to the face of God, but in the heart of God, you're far from him. You don't care about the Father's will or his desire. You just want to present it on the outside. Repentance is a fruit of the kingdom. We just talking about healing and heaven and everything. What about repentance? Look, I don't know about you. I don't know. Casey, do you know what? I constantly need God's word and his spirit by his marvelous grace to turn me around constantly. I can get in my feelings, I can get my own understanding, and I can take me this way, away from, and then when I depart, all I've got is my presentation of leaves with no fruit. I constantly need repentance. Even the churches in Revelation, he tells them to repent. I know I ain't got many analogies, y'all know that. And y'all have heard this story a lot of times, but some of you hadn't, so endure it one more time. I got a preacher that's got more stories. I don't know. Well, I didn't want to preach, Clint. I didn't want to be a preacher. And finally got tired of running and preached, and God was good. And then somewhere along the way, I began to go the opposite way and my own understanding, my own feelings, and it got about me more than him. And just a little bit of leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. It just starts with a little bit. Before I knew it, I had drifted, right? As a young man, miserable. Darkest days of my life. Not as a lost man, because I was pretty good at just enjoying sin and in the world until the Lord showed me I was lost, and then that was a problem. And I had to search out for the Savior, and only to find out he'd already sought me out. But when I walked away and got out from under his good influence and authority in my life, oh, it got ugly. I may forever wear scars on the outside from people, because it got ugly. And I hate it. I hate it to this day. But I cannot deny God's goodness in it, his grace and mercy. And when I come back, my goodness, I didn't even really think, you know, I just wanted to be near God again, you know. At this point, I was pretty sure I'd never serving, preaching again. I done that ship had sailed. I blew out too bad. Never thought he'd consider. I just wanted to be close to him again, you know. Because when you get out from under his authority, it don't matter how much you call him Jesus or call him King, and you can sing songs, but if you are distant, if you are not near, because you're walking in rebellion and not under his authority, that's a lonely place. Yeah. That's a God. I just cried out, Lord, I need you, I need you. I searched revivals, man, I searched revivals. Lord, the problem was I need you to speak to my heart. I need to feel your presence fall on me. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been distant and prayed, Lord, forgive me, and it just seemed like dead and numb, and what you really needed is what you knew before, and God move on you. And I sought it out, and I sought it out, and I'd go to church, and I'd be so frustrated with Lee because I thought, Lord, I'm ready, and I go there and nothing really happened. I wanted to break before him. I wanted to be moved. I needed it to be meaningful. And I went down here finally. because there wasn't no service. And I went down here to where the bridge was blowed out right here in Addison. I went and laid on the concrete and prayed and prayed and prayed and pleaded. And at some point, God moved. And the weight was lifted, you know, and I felt the joy of salvation restored. Fellowship nearness. And I got up thinking, oh, Lord, I better get going. It's probably been about an hour. Got up, it'd been about 4 hours. And then knowing that the Lord said my gifts and callings without repentance, I knew this when I called you. And I said, God, okay. God, if I will go, I will do this because you've called me to, and I will go all out. And this is what I prayed. Y'all know this, some of you don't. I said, but God, this time, I want to be the best. I want to be the, I just, growing up, my daddy was watching, I wanted to do my best, right? Be the best. I just thought, if you're going to do it, go all out, right? Do it with honor. Do it for excellence. I said, okay, God, I want to be the best. God, I want to be this mighty warrior in the kingdom, and I want to be the best. God, Lord, for your sake, Lord, to make you happy, Father, I want to be the best, is what I prayed. It's so clear that he spoke. He said, I want you to be the best preacher. He said, just try to be the best repenter. Some being want to be the best preacher ever walk this earth. Why don't you claim to be the best repenter? And I ain't did that yet, Peyton. But it's so clear because he wanted my heart. He wanted me to walk with him. The preaching, that's just he'd use a donkey to talk. He'd use anything, right? Just be the best repenter. I'll take care of the preaching part. It matters. Repentance, man. It is the fruit of the kingdom. If we're going, Hosanna, Hosanna, the son of David, and cry out and call his name and wave palm leaves at him and go to the temple and these things, if he's not reigning in our hearts, there's no fruit. Amen. Where there is a king, there's a kingdom. And if he is our king, then he reigns over us, and there will be fruit. It will be fruit. Repentance. Sometimes we need his authority to do 180s in us all the time. I need 180s all the time, Peyton. I bet I need 180s every day. Every day. Y'all may be a whole lot better than me, but I need them every day. Every day. And when I get to thinking I don't, I finally got a lot better, then I realize there's something else in me that it's now become a bigger deal than what I used to not even think it was. I need 180s all the time. Number three, listen. The intangible of the kingdom of God is righteousness. It starts with his reigning. And if he reigns, there'll be repentance. And if he reigns, there will be righteousness. Again, every song is about this perfect land where joys will never end, and there's nothing wrong with that. That is true. But when we think about kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, we associate it with heaven itself, and then we sing songs about the place and how good the place is. Rarely do you hear them sing songs about the righteousness of the kingdom, the righteousness of heaven, the righteousness of the king. Again, when we read the text, notice, the greatest factor of heaven is not that there's no problems, but it is his righteousness. It's his righteousness. Now listen to this. When you read these parables, when you read it, it's clear. John came to you in the way of righteousness. But you didn't believe. He came in a way of righteousness, but you didn't believe. Faith in him and who he is. And his authority comes over. He produces the righteous. Well, Matthew 6:33. You may know what that says? You know what that says. Seek ye first what? And his righteousness. The first description when Jesus says, this is what you seek. You seek my kingdom. And if you, like everybody else at the time, he says it, don't fully understand what that is, guys. My kingdom is righteousness. I don't know. You may be assageting and reading into the text there. Romans 14:17. Do you know what that says? Paul says the kingdom of God is not eat or drink, but it is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. First thing he says about the kingdom is righteousness. Righteousness. And what's the temple about? It sure ain't about the sinful corruption. Why did God institute the temple? For it to be a secret place of corruption? No. It's about righteousness. Why are they bringing a sacrifice in there? Because they're trying to keep the law. Why did the Jews bring the sacrifice? Why did they need an atoning lamb? Derek, you know. Why? Because they tried all year to be righteous. And they couldn't. They couldn't be righteous. They tried all year to keep the law, to be righteous. The best efforts, they couldn't. God says, but I got a plan. I know you're not going to be able. So bring a lamb. Why lamb? You'll understand it later. Just bring a lamb. Bring a lamb. What does the lamb do? It takes every time I come up short of trying to be righteous and keep the law and couldn't. Every time. It takes all those failures and shortcomings. The lamb takes all that. And it's died and its blood is laid on the altar. And the thing is, before that, not just any lamb, it's got to be without spot or without blemish. So it's spotlessness. And it's without blemish comes to me. Because my sin and unrighteousness went to it for a little while until the real lamb would come. So the king rides in on a donkey. And it's also, you could say, the lamb rides in on a donkey. And he enters into the temple and he does an act of righteousness by getting everything out. And what does he replace everything with? Well, just himself. Because then he begins to minister. And then he goes home and comes back the next day. What did he replace it with? Himself. And he's speaking to them. It's righteousness. Listen. Righteousness matters. Righteousness matters. Hear me, church, and I'll move to number four. Say, well, we can't be righteous then. No, you're right. Our righteousness, filthy rags. He imputes his right. Somebody say imputed. He imputes his righteousness in us. But you know what happens after that? That righteousness imputed in us, because the kingdom is his righteousness and his authority, then he begins to bring righteousness out of us into our identity. It's his righteousness that is put in us, and then he cultivates that and brings that righteousness out. What does that mean? It means when you get saved, his righteousness is imputed in you. And under the authority of Jesus Christ, when you live your life, that's going to come to the surface. And your actions will never be perfectly righteous. But I'm telling you this too, you will begin to value righteousness because it's in you, and that's what's coming out. There will be people see righteousness in you. They will see it in you. The righteousness of Christ and the work of Christ in you, because you will value righteousness. Righteousness is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Number four. Oh, I ain't wrote down none of these, have I? Okay. Number two. Three. What was number two? Does anybody remember? Repentance. All right, we're nearly done. Y'all hang on. Righteousness. Four, restoration. Somebody say restoration. Restoration. I love this. I love this. It says, you've made it a den of thieves. You've made it a den of robbers as they've stole money from them to exploit them, take advantage. He is robbing them of the blessings of the operation of God's temple, but they turned it into their own, right? And so the temple ain't what it's supposed to be as the people come in and out. But now watch this. What does he restore? Now notice, once he gets all of that out of the way, what does he do? The blind and the lame come in. And he heals them. He begins to restore their brokenness. Restore their brokenness. He has also restored. He restored the wounded. And he restored the worship. So what do you mean? Instead of lofty, self-cynical, self-righteous, religious, the priests who think they have the authority, he's replaced that with the purity of children singing praises. And he says, they're singing it true. Listen to them. They're singing Hosanna, son of David. They said, do you not hear them? He said, oh yeah, I hear them. Do you hear them? I hear them. You thinking that they're singing a blasphemous song. They're singing truth and purity. He restored the worship in the temple. He restored the wounded. Do you understand when the authority of God comes over you, his kingdom, he does touch and bring wholeness to our brokenness, right? If he's your king and you're in his kingdom under his authority, he's the type of king that takes all your insufficient brokenness and he brings restoration to you. And I think about the blind. Remember how this all started, chapter 20. There was two blind men. And so he is restoring. You see this picture. When his authority comes, it brings restoration. He's restoring the temple back to what it's supposed to be. He's restoring the operation of the temple, the heart of God in it. And that is people and their needs. God loves people. Can somebody say amen to that? God loves people. And he cares about broken people. He cared about the lame and the blind, but nobody in the temple did. They cared about that money they could get from them. He cared about them. And as soon as he gets all the hypocrisy out of the way, first thing he does is brings the lame and blind. And he heals them. And now you got the voice of children singing and purity, the praises of God. And what else does he do? The word of God. He comes back the next day and he's speaking. God is speaking. God is speaking. God is speaking. When the authority comes in this temple here, if we want to liken it unto that, his authority will restore real worship in this place. His authority will touch those who are hurting. His authority will bring back his voice speaking in this place. And if we look at us as the temple, what does his authority and his reign do in our life? It goes to our broken places. Because he cares about us. And yet, as he's doing it, he's restoring worship because that's what we're meant to do. Amen. And he speaks in us. Can I show you the more beautiful part? The most beautiful part about this is this right here. Leviticus 21:18, if you can, Miss Courtney. Here's the significance of the lame and blind coming in the temple. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man or a lame or he that hath a flat nose or anything superfluous, he cannot approach. This is Leviticus. In other words, the lame and the blind, they sit in the outer court of the temple. They could not go where others could go because they were blemished. They were so broken that they could not go in. But yet, The righteous king enters in and his authority, and he begins to bring all those who said to sit on the outside because of their brokenness and their insufficiencies and everything that's wrong with them. And they could not worship as close to God as others in this Levitical setting, and Jesus brings them in. He brings them in. That is the authority of the king in your life. Sometimes I'm the flat-nosed guy. Sometimes I'm the lame and blind guy. And the enemy will tell me, you got to sit on the outside. You can't come in. You can't come in. You're too messed up to come in. But it is Jesus, when his authority comes, he brings me in. He restores nearness to God. That's what that is. All the brokenness, all the messed up things about me that had separated and it must have ever been my fault, you know. I say that. Sometimes it ain't. Sometimes there's childhood trauma and things that ain't your fault. Mephibosheth was dropped. He couldn't help that. Right? And he brings them in near unto him. Restoration. His authority brings restoration. Last one, and it is very relational. His authority will bring the fruit of relationship with God. Not the fruit of religion in a man, but the fruit of relationship with God. The whole thing, two parables about a father. Two parables about a father and his sons. The second parable is a father and the Son of God. The other parable is a father and two sons. And which son do you want to be? The one that rebels against the good father? Or the one that may have got it wrong, but you repent and turn your heart back to the father? Father is in both, right? Father is in both. And when he goes in there, he said, this is my father's house. My father's house. Oikos in the Greek. My father's house. And it is twofold. It means a literal abiding place, or it means a household. Right? I have a building that I live in. That's my house. But me, my wife, and my three children in the building, that's the household. And if we leave the building, we're still the household, right? It's both and. He said, my father's house, my father's household is a place of prayer. Prosuke in the Greek, again, two words that come together. Pros is the prefix. Uke is the suffix. And pros means to be moving toward. To be moving toward. Your K is the expression of is an expression of your heart or your desire or a wish. And this pros, this moving toward, and it also means with an exchange or something that will reciprocate. And you put them together, it means this right here, that I am moving toward into him. And from here, what's in my heart, I bring before him. And the exchange part is when I do, he is a God that puts what's in his heart into us. Jesus says, look, I don't call you servants no more. I call you my friends. Because what my Father is giving me and showing me, I'm showing and giving you. You're my friend. Relationship. God wants what's in you, whatever it is. Say, he don't want this. Yes, he does. He wants it. Take it to him. It's communion. It's relational, right? It's relational. The fruit of God's dominion and reign and authority in your heart, when that fruit will be, you will have a relationship with him. You will talk to him about what's in here. And he'll communicate to you back. Somebody say amen. I want to ask you to stand. Matthew 21 teaches us the beautiful identity of the king. Matthew 21 teaches us the intangibles of the kingdom that we miss many times. And it certainly exposes any deception that could be in the room. Sometimes, I didn't plan, Bobby, on at times being a religious man and not have relationship. Sometimes the Lord showed that to me and I was like, oh me. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Somewhere along the way, you just kind of drifted away and you was doing a religion. You didn't even realize it until God exposed it in you. That you replaced church attendance with a relationship with me. Tithing with a relationship with me, right? Ministry with a relationship with me. God wants a relationship. And he exposes the deceptive hypocrisies of barrenness and fruitlessness in us. The ones that we can't even see sometimes. You do realize Jerusalem didn't do this on purpose. They were deceived. They didn't even know. They were blind. That's why two blind men at the end of chapter 20 couldn't see, ended up seeing. That's why in the temple he restored sight to the blind. Because in Jerusalem, they so many were blind, they just didn't see it as it was. But his influence gives clear eyes, clear perspective into who he is, that he might have influence over us, authority. He'd rule our hearts and reign. And these are the fruits. Play a song, please. Let's bow our heads. God, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you, God, that you got on that donkey. And Lord, you rode into Jerusalem. Lord, and that you were obedient to the death of the cross. Lord, that you prayed, not my will, but thine be done, and that you drink the cup. Lord, I thank you, God, that you didn't ride into Jerusalem to be seen, to show yourself off. Lord, you said you didn't come to be served. You didn't come to get attention that day. God, you came to seek out and save lost men that they might know you, God. I thank you, God. I thank you that you come in. You said in chapter 20 that I will go into Jerusalem and I will be handed over to sinful men. And they will beat me. They will bruise me. They will torture me. And then they will hang me on a cross. And I will die. But 3 days later, I will rise. And I know what I'm doing, you say, because I'm doing it that you might be with me, that you might know me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you came. Thank you that you came. And Lord, there's so many of us, we just control freaks, God. We think we gotta control everything we can control. And God, if we are hardwired that way. And because we are, Lord, we don't trust well. Certainly in what we don't see. And Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from all of that. Lord, I pray that we would yield under your ruling authority. God, the reign of your power and your love and your grace and your wisdom and your goodness. Lord, I pray you don't stop. Don't stop cultivating us, Lord. You said you planted a vineyard and you dug around it and you put it. Lord, you went to every measure to make sure fruit would grow. Thank you, God, that you're committed to bringing forth fruit in our life. Thank you, God. So, Lord, we pray. We pray. God, this simple prayer that we know you, Lord, as we are meant to know you. God, help us to know you as we are meant to know you. And Lord, help us to submit to your authority. Reign over us, God. Reign over us, Lord. God, I've spent so many time trying to replicate the fruit of the Spirit. But I've tried to mimic the fruit, and I've tried to fake the fruit. I've tried to discipline myself and speak in the language of the fruit of the Spirit. But all I needed to do was submit and let you rule my heart. God, rule our hearts, God. This is what we pray. Rule our hearts, Lord. And I thank you, God, for the restoration and the worship and the relationship, for the repentance, God, all that comes when you reign over our hearts, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, you know what we need. Lord, we tell you, God, have your way in every facet of who we are. And Lord, I pray for everybody that came today. Bless them, Lord. Meet their needs. And Lord, I pray, God, as we leave this place, that God, our heart's affections would be set on you. Lord, we'd all yield together. And you would rule over us, God. And we would walk in the unity of this very precious truth and reality. And God, that we would know you. You are the knowable God, and we thank you. And God, if anybody here is not okay, God, don't let them leave till you address that need, whether you do it in their hearts or through your people. Thank you, Lord. We worship you, we honor, we praise you. God's people says, amen. Visitors, thank you for being here.